A couple thoughts I want to share with you before we jump into the message for this morning. First of all, I just want to continue to send our condolences to Clarence. His wife passed away just a week or a little more ago, and we've been praying for you greatly, and your family as well, Gina and so forth. And that service will be this coming Saturday at 2 p.m., so you can join us for that. But be praying for the Gillespie family, please, as they mourn and all that goes along with that. Also, wanted to mention to you that sometimes people ask me, you know, about the associate pastor search process and how I feel about all that's happened there. And it's been an interesting year, hasn't it? We've come a long way in 1 year. There's a lot of things actually that have changed in our church over the course of the last year. Someone asked if it feels like we're just changing our mind kind of willy-nilly, and I said, no, it certainly doesn't feel that way at all to me. It feels like lots of things have changed in our church, and the course that we are following hasn't changed, but how we fulfill that course seems to have adjusted a little bit. And so even over the course of this year, we've had some different folks stepping forward in different capacities to serve and minister in the areas of some of the things that we would have hired an associate pastor for. I have great confidence that God is directing us and guiding us, and feel good about that particular decision. Now, we always have our eyes open. You know that we have needs in the area of someone to oversee the worship ministry of our church, and we have a need for someone to oversee the area of facilities maintenance in our church. So there are needs that we still are looking to fill, and we'll continue to seek God's direction for those things. But I've never been more confident and positive in looking to the future of where we're going as a church, and never been more excited. So I'm very encouraged, and it's a great blessing to see each of you here this morning. And in fact, we just had Noel standing up here a few minutes ago. He's part of the reason why we can look forward with great confidence. I don't need to say all kinds of nice things about Noel because you already know them. But you know what? I will anyway. It's been, Noel was 24 years old when we hired him, and that was a long time ago. Yeah, he was just a little baby. He's a baby. Yeah. And I think he was already mature for a 24-year-old at that point. But it's been a great privilege to serve alongside of him and to watch him grow and mature as a man of God. I wouldn't refer to him as mature or wise for his age any longer. I would just refer to him as mature and wise. And you can clap there if you'd like. That's all right. And it's been a real honor to see him growing in this past year, especially as an elder, to watch him grow. And it's an honor to have been serving alongside together with you for 10 years, and maybe there's 10 more. We'll see where God leads us. So very, very thankful for Noel's faithfulness in our church as well. What do these dates all have in common? Think carefully. I'm going to read them for you. What do these dates all have in common? January 1st, 1000. Some of you weren't born then. January 1st, 1260. October 19th, 1583. Someone's frantically writing them down so they can look them up. March 21st, 1844. September the 10th, 1979. December the 31st, 1981. September the 1st, 1988. September the 9th, 1991, October 23rd, 1997, February 26th, 1998, January 1st, 2000, May 1st, 2007. What do those dates all have in common? Anyone? The world was going to end on that day. And by the way, when I did a search of this, this was just a smattering of the dates that I found that were reported to be the end of the world. Now, lest you think that it's just a few crazy radical people that have taken on these kinds of positions, in 2006, an Ipsos poll of white evangelical Christian adults was taken. By the way, that's us, white evangelical Christian adults. This was in 2006, and of this poll, 66% of the people polled, white evangelical Christian adults, believed Jesus would return in 2007. So lest you think it's just some crazy people that are feeling that way, there has been a sense of the impending coming of Jesus for a long time. And it's a lot longer than just these 12 years since 2006, or even since 1000, which was the first date that I found. I think we're going to see today as we read some scriptures together that there was that sense already in the days just following Jesus' first coming. a sense of his return. And it's important for us to understand these things and to recognize them and understand what Scripture has to say about them. Now, we're not going to get into all the details because our statement of faith chooses not to, and I'm very thankful for that, because there's plenty of places of disagreement. In fact, we're kind of turning the corner in our study here through our creed, our statement of faith, which, by the way, are the truths that we hold to dearly, the most dearly. In the previous 8 statements, predominantly we were talking about things that have already taken place where we have very clear information and understanding of them. There's less room for niggling. And now we turn our direction forwards to things that haven't taken place. Today we'll talk about the return of Christ. Next week we'll talk about our response and eternal destiny. And as a result of that, we have to be, I believe, a little more humble in how we consider these things. And I appreciate the fact that our statement of faith chooses to be less detailed. In fact, let me read the statement and then I'll get into explaining some of those things. Statement number 9 of our creed: we believe in the personal, bodily, by the way, this is on the handout if you want to follow along. We believe in the personal, bodily, and pre-millennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy and, as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Now, this statement was approved in 2008 when we made some adjustments to our statement of faith. The original statement regarding the return of Jesus Christ, originally written in 1950, had one extra word in there. Anybody want to take a stab at it? There's a word we took out in 2008. It was the word imminent. The word imminent used to be in there. Now, of course, your particular end times persuasion theological perspective will determine whether or not you think it should be imminent. Just this past week, I was doing some study of the classic pre-tribulational premillennial position. And by the way, if you don't know what these words mean, it's okay. There won't be a quiz. But your eternal destiny is kind of at stake, so you should probably pay attention. The classic pre-tribulational, premillennial position would have been very okay with the word imminent. It would have been very okay with that. The word imminent means it could happen at any second. In other words, the return of Jesus could happen at any second if you hold to a particular persuasion. And that has to be the group of people that believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, we're going to talk about some things that are more confusing, and that's okay if it's a little bit confusing, but we still want to study them, and we still want to know them as best as we can and try to understand them. The statement of faith took out the word imminent. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. I think, once again, as the Evangelical Free Church, we are kind of known for agreeing about the things that we are very, very sure upon and are very, very important, and leaving some room, some grace, for some differing of opinions on things that are less important and we're less sure about. You understand that, right? That's an Evangelical Free Church kind of an identity marker, and I think it's a good identity marker. For example, way back in our first statement in our creed, we read that God was the creator of heaven and earth. Do you remember that? And I pointed out that I was really thankful that our statement of faith did not go on to say that he created in 6 literal days. Even though that's what I think is the best way of understanding it, I'm glad that we didn't choose to include that, because there's room for some various opinions, and that's okay. It's not a salvation issue if we want to believe that God created it to look old or any of those details. And here's another example of that. So imminent requires you to believe in a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial position, which you can believe that if you'd like. Honestly, if I was voting, like if we're doing this democratically and God said, what would be your vote? That's my vote right there. Like, I'd be more than happy to be raptured before it starts getting really, really ugly. And there are some scriptures that would lead us to believe that perspective. I'm not sure that I do. Actually, I don't think that I do. So I'm quite okay with the word imminent being removed. But here's something that's happening now. The Evangelical Free Church of America is discussing removing another word. Like, what are these guys watering down the faith for? No, it's a reasonable word to be removed. Their planning and the intention is to remove the word premillennial. Now, hold on a second. I think that premillennial is probably the best way to understand the return of Jesus. I'm quite confident that that's the correct way. But I also know that there's not a ton of scripture that spells this out really clearly. I also know that it's not of great salvation significance. And so I think there's some room for us there. They want to change the word from pre-millennial to glorious. Well, glorious is true. It will be a glorious appearing. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we don't believe in a pre-millennial position. I actually do believe in that. It's just that we don't have to believe that in order to worship together as a church. Understand that? So that's probably going to be changed next year. But in the meantime, we'll take the statement as it's presented to us. By the way, if you have questions about these things, by all means, email me, text me, call me. You could use skywriting, but I'll probably miss that. And I'd love to talk with these things. I'd like to talk these things through with you if you're interested. So first of all, we believe in Christ's personal and bodily return. Now, I did not put the scriptures on the screen today. Why is that so funny? Uh-oh. So get your Bible out and get ready. You can handle it. You're a fast flipper. You'll be fine. We are not going to look to as many passages of Scripture, but we are going to look to some longer ones. So let's start off with Matthew 24. Now, we're not going to go through all of 24 and 25 because that would keep us here for weeks. But beginning with Matthew 24, verse 30. And I'll give you a little time to flip or touch your device, however you get there. Matthew 24, verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So once again, the glorious return. Now the key here that we're looking for is that it's going to be personal. In other words, Jesus himself is going to be coming back. This is pretty important and significant for us. Because if we didn't know that for sure, it could cause confusion for when we're looking for his return. If it's possible that he sends someone in his stead, we would have a much harder time identifying or knowing if it's the true return or what we're looking for. So the fact that Jesus himself is going to come is significant. And the fact that he's going to come bodily is significant. Why is it significant that it's going to be more than just a spirit? Because we recognize and understand, back to Acts chapter 1, right? The disciples are hanging around. Jesus blesses them and he goes up into the sky and the angel said, hey, what are you guys hanging around here looking up into the sky? This Jesus who just went up in front of you is going to come back in the same way. And so there's prophecy involved there. And so we believe that it's going to happen as exactly it's been told by the angels to the apostles there. I don't even remember where they were standing, but wherever they were standing at the time. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Let's turn there. We're going to look at a larger section of verses. 1 Thessalonians, that's a small one near the end of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 is where we'll begin. I cheated. I wrote them all down ahead of time. I could go like this and pretend I'm flipping with you. Makes you feel good. Rustle my papers a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. They seem to have some errors in their thinking about the return of Jesus, the timing of it, what it'll look like, so on and so forth. And there seems to be at least some that are teaching or believing that if they die before Jesus returns, they're out of luck. They've missed it. And that's part of what's being written to here. There also at least appears to be some folks who had kind of, what did they do? They had kind of like quit their jobs and just went out into a field and sat on a rock waiting for Jesus to come back. Which, interestingly enough, happened just a few years ago, right here in this country. I don't know if you remember. There were some folks who quit their jobs, used their savings, bought some big travel trailer, wrote on the side, Christ is coming back, you can take that to the bank, or some phrase like, it's going to happen that way. And, well, here we still all are. So that is an age-old problem, apparently. Those folks should have been reading Thessalonians a little bit, I guess. But Paul says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And fall asleep is a euphemism, right? You know what that means? Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Boy, there's a whole sermon right there. We believe that Jesus died and that he rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, himself, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And those are encouraging words, aren't they? Those are especially encouraging words to those of us who have had loved ones that have died, who loved Jesus. They're not lost. And we don't mourn for them in the way that the world mourns. We mourn with hope. That's not wishy-washy, cross your finger, poke a needle in your eye sort of hope. That is an absolute, sure hope. We can have complete confidence. In fact, our statement of faith refers to it as the blessed hope a little bit later on, and we'll get to that. But we can have great confidence that this is going to take place. Now, the event that's being talked about here is probably referred to as the rapture, though the word rapture isn't really a biblical word. It's the time when Jesus is going to come to take those, which we would refer to as the church, to be with him. The question is, of course, the timing of that event. Is it going to happen before the 7 years of tribulation? Is it going to happen in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation? Is it going to happen after the sixth seal? Is it going to happen after? Is it going to happen just before the seventh? Is that where it's going to near the end of the tribulation, before what we'd call the great tribulation or the day of the Lord? And you are free to think of either of those as possibilities and be in fellowship in our church. But this is the event that's being talked about. And so we understand this to be, from our perspective, at least currently still, pre-millennial. Pre-millennial. And I explained that to you before, that we're looking at changing that. But let's take a look at the passage of Scripture that we read to draw this from. Turn with me to the book of Revelations, chapter 20. And I realize that we're moving along pretty quickly and covering a fair bit of ground. So again, if you have questions, I would be more than happy to discuss these things with you. Revelation, chapter 20. We're going to start at verse 1. And that's the last book of the Bible, by the way, Revelation 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven. And this is John reporting what he's seen. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw the thrones on which were seated those who had given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And after reading that, you probably go, wow, that is confusing stuff. And you'd be correct. It is confusing stuff. And it was meant to be, in a sense, confusing. It's not meant to be crystal clear. If it was meant to be crystal clear, it would have been written differently. There is stuff there that we have to have confidence in and trust in. There's plenty of imagery and metaphor. It's apocalyptic literature. We won't get into that for today. But it is difficult to understand what exactly is going on there. Which of those things should be taken literally? Which of them are meant to be metaphorical? And that's where the discussion over the millennial position comes. How are we supposed to understand this 1,000 years? Is it a literal 1,000-year reign? Is it a metaphorical reign? Is it something that's going to come? Is it something that's already happened? You'll notice that a good portion of this is referred to in the past tense. And so there's interpretive issues. Now again, I think that the best way of understanding that, just like I felt about the 6 days of creation, is to understand it in that literal sense. But there is room for some discussion in regards to that. The premillennialists believe that Jesus will come and rapture the church at some point during or in and around the seven-year tribulational period. And then after that, Jesus will come and set up his thousand-year reign, the millennial reign here on earth. You notice that we read, and after that, Satan has to be let loose for a bit. Why? Well, I don't know the answer to that. That's the way God designed it. That's why. But that's the plan. That's the intention, at least, if we're going to read that to be literal. That's what the pre-millennial position would be, the amillennial position. And again, I'm not going to get into all the details of this, just briefly. They believe that the thousand-year reign is symbolic. It's metaphorical. They don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign. That's what amillennials is, a metaphorical. The church age, in fact, then kind of is the millennium. Whatever, however long this church age is representative of the already reign of Christ. And they would use verses where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is here and how he was setting up the kingdom. We understand, of course, this tension. Remember when we were studying Matthew, the already but not yet tension? He's already come, he's already the king, but he has not yet set up his kingdom with the full authority that he will at one point in time. That's the way I would understand that. But some have understood that his kingdom is already here, and it's just in a metaphorical sense, this thousand-year reign. And when Christ returns, he will then bring about the new heaven and the new earth. In other words, the millennium's already taking place. At the return of Christ, we'll have all the end things and head into eternity. The post-millennialists, which is probably a more prevalent belief in our current culture, it's taken on form in many cases with what might be called the emergent church, some of those folks. And the post-millennial position is that Christ will come back after a thousand-year reign here on earth. And the thousand-year reign is actually us setting up the kingdom of God so that when Jesus is ready to come, it will all be perfect and ready for him. That one sounds ridiculous to me. Like, I can maybe say, all right, there's some room for potential metaphor and so forth, but this idea that we're going to make this place perfect and ready for Jesus is just ludicrous. Ask me the question afterwards if you can. Otherwise, we could get derailed very quickly. I think that's not a good position to hold, but it's one that's become more common, and there seem to be pretty prominent folks, and I won't get into name dropping, who have kind of taken on that position. So we have this confusion or discussion over the word millennial, a thousand years. That's all I'm going to say about that. There's room for discussion. I encourage you to study the Word of God to come to a conclusion, but I think it's okay if we have some varying opinions, even if I think yours is silly sometimes. You probably think that about mine as well, right? Sometimes? All right, let's continue along because I don't want to be bogged down for a millennium. That was a little end times humor there. Here is the part that I would like us to remember. I don't mind so much if you don't remember your millennial position, but I want you to remember this. At a time known only to God. At a time known only to God. The story is told of an English preacher. His name was William Partridge. In 1695, he distributed religious tracts prophesying that the world would end in 1697. In 1698, he redistributed another tract. This one claiming that the world had indeed ended in 1697, but that no one had cared to notice. The ways people have to try and finagle when it comes to making predictions. Turn to the book of Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. If you've got an NIV 1984, then you'll have no problem reading along with me, but read it out in whatever version you have. Let's read it together. Mark 13, 32. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. There's no metaphor there. There's no imagery taking place there. There's no alliteration of some kind. That's just a straight out phrase. Nobody knows. Who's saying these words? Yeah, they're read in your Bible probably, which denotes Jesus said them. This is Jesus himself saying this. Nobody knows. Nobody knows except God the Father. Please, please don't forget that. Nobody knows. Now, we also recognize from our statement of faith that it is a time known, not only is it a time known only to God, but this is our blessed hope. This is our blessed hope. Turn with me now to the book of Romans, chapter 8. If you were coming this morning hoping that I was going to set a date for when the end is, you're sorely disappointed by this point. That's true. It is one more day closer, and we'll get to that when we get to our response to these words. So, first of all now, Romans chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 18. Romans 8, 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory, there's that word again, that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Once again, that's a sure hope, not a wishy-washy hope. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What Melody was reading about from 1 Corinthians this morning. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We can wait for it patiently because we have confidence. It's interesting to consider that it's not just you and I and our aching and aging and dilapidated bodies that are aching for and longing for the return of Jesus. All of creation is groaning. All of creation. And we hear about increased, it seems at least, increased amounts of wildfires and earthquakes and tornadoes and all manner of diseases for that matter. All of that is part of the fall of mankind. It's all part of the sin that's present here on this earth that began so long ago. And at that point in time, corruption began. And this world is becoming increasingly corrupt, increasingly broken. It's got an increasing groaning for it to all be done. Do you ever feel that groaning inside of you? I hope you do. Even if you're only 15, I hope that you... Oh, all of a sudden, pay attention. He's talking to us. Yes, even if you're only 15... or 12, I hope that you feel that groaning inside of you, that longing for something. This isn't all there is. There's so much better, so much more that God has planned, that he has intended. And all of creation has that groaning. I'll tell you what, even the ones that don't admit it. Even the ones that don't admit it, and there are many, 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 many who don't admit it. They think this is all there is. They've convinced themselves there's nothing more, or that they've got figured out how that could be accomplished. But even in the depths of their souls, if they were to be honest, they would reel to recognize and acknowledge. Because it says in Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. That's how he's created us. We are eternal beings. We know there's something more than this. And there's this groaning. But we don't groan hopelessly, like we talked in Thessalonians. We groan with confidence, with hope, that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. He's going to send Jesus again. He is going to he's going to redeem our bodies and give us new ones. Five of you are happy about that. And the rest of you are just fooling yourselves. Amen. I'm longing for that day, for the new model. Looking forward to the day when I'm not so... Do you remember the argument that Paul has with himself in Romans 7? I don't want to sin, but then I sin. And I want to do good things, but I don't do those good things. And as much as it's going to be nice to have a body that works perfectly, I can't wait for the day when I don't have to fight that fight anymore. That's certainly what Paul was saying. And we long for it, and we look forward to it, and it's our blessed hope. It's where our hope lies. Our hope is not in our health, because it deteriorates. Our hope is not in our finances, because they come and they go. Our hope is not in our minds, because yes, even those go. Our hope is not in our friends. Our hope is not in our abilities. Our hope is in Jesus. That's the only place for hope, and it's the great place for hope. And that's what our statement of faith says. It's a time that's only known to God, but we can be sure that it will happen. Notice kind of the tension there. We don't know when, but we know for sure it's going to happen. That's why the image of childbirth. We don't know when, but we know for sure that it's going to happen. That's the picture there. The first century Christians, by the way, were inspired and anticipating and eager for the return of Jesus. Maybe even more than we are. And it's closer now than it was then. We should be more eager, you'd think, than they. But allow me to just share a few thoughts without having you flip all over the place. Just listen to this. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 3:20. To Titus, Paul says, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's Titus 2:13. In the first epistle of John, John echoes that eager hope. He says this, dear children, this is the last hour. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In almost the last words of the New Testament from Revelation, where we were just reading, the risen Jesus himself declares, I am coming soon. And this declaration evokes a response to it. The response is, so be it, come Lord Jesus. That's Revelation 22:20. These Christians were waiting for the coming of their Lord Jesus, and they expected him to return soon. Paul even seems to expect it within his own lifetime when he says, we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. I think I just read those to you from 1 Thessalonians 4. James says it this way, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. James 5 verse 8. Peter says, the end of all things is near. 1 Peter 4:7. Were they mistaken? Were they misled in their belief in the nearness of the second coming of Jesus Christ? 2,000 years have passed since then. 2,000 years have passed since these words were spoken. I don't think that they were misled. I don't think that they misunderstood. I think they were doing exactly what they should have been doing. I think they were eagerly anticipating. I think they were having great confidence that although they didn't know when, they knew for sure it would happen, and they were longing for it. They were looking forward to it. And my premise to you today is that we should do the same, if not more, than they. We must have an eager expectation that the Lord's coming is nearer now than on the day that we believed. What should our response be? Since we don't know when, but we do know for sure, what should our response be? Here's the key part. This is the appropriate place for us to make some application. Our response should be, according to our statement of faith, constant expectancy. Do you know what that means? Constant expectancy? It means to forever be ready to go. At any moment it could happen. We should be ready for that. Now you might say, well, wait a second. If you're not a pre-tribulational No, we need to always be ready for the return of Jesus. Because even if we think we've got it all figured out, and we think that Jesus, the rapture is going to take place in the middle of the tribulation, and therefore there's things that have to happen first. What if we were wrong? I would rather be ready either way, right? Like way back, if we're taking a vote, like I'm voting for pre-tribulational, but I'm preparing for post. Those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, no worries. It's kind of like plan, expect the best and plan for the worst, or whatever the phrase is. It's that kind of an idea. Did I say it right? Whew! I usually mess those things up. We are to be in a state of constant expectancy. Turn back with me to Matthew 24. And then we're going to go back to Romans 13. So, yep, the flipping continues. Matthew 24, verse 42 is where we're going to start. And again, we don't have time to look at all of these in great detail, but we'll pass through a few of them to make the clear point of constant expectancy. Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? That's referring to the parable that he just told beforehand that we're not looking at the moment. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It would be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. The basic and simple and clear premise is there. If Jesus is coming back, we know for a fact, though we don't know when, it would be really, really wise for you as one of his servants to be doing what he told you to do while you're waiting for him to come. That's the point there. You don't want him to come back and go, oh, I didn't know it was today. I'm not ready for that. I wasn't expecting you. That's not what we want. We want to live each day and each moment of each day in such a way that if he returned, we would be ready to receive him. What does that look like? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11, and do this. Understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. I just quoted that verse a moment ago. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So what should we do while we're waiting, as we're preparing for his return? This: put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, he is speaking here, it would appear, to believers, because he says your salvation is closer than when you first believed, right? So the implication clearly there is that he's talking to Christian people. And he says to the Christian people there, wake up. Now, I'm just quoting him. But it's certainly possible that at least some of us here today need to hear that. Wake up. You're living in a state of half alertness. You've quit paying close attention. You've sloughed off, as it might be spoken of. You don't seem to care all that much anymore. Your focus and your attention upon what will absolutely happen one day, the return of Jesus, seems to have waned. You've gotten distracted by all kinds of other things of this life, and you have forgotten that there's something of much, much, much greater significance. It's called eternity. And you need to hear these words from Paul. Wake up. It's time to get serious. And you say, well, maybe Jesus won't come back tomorrow. Okay, I don't know if he's coming back tomorrow, but maybe you won't be alive tomorrow. And if you have any sovereign control over the length of your own life? None of us. So don't waste any time. There's no time to waste. There's no time for piddling around. Now's the time to wake up. 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 3, I'm sorry, verse 10. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Second Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's what you'd call the infinite the come to Jesus meeting. Everything will be laid bare. It's all going to be exposed. Who you are, what you've done, what you stand for, how you've used your time. Everything is going to be laid bare. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Since this is what's going to take place, you should really think carefully about the way that you're living your life. Is your life being lived as one that's first of all, A, ready for the return of Jesus, and second of all, filled with things that are going to last for eternity? Or does your life consist of what is elsewhere referred to, I think it's in Corinthians, as wood, hay, and stubble? It's just stuff that's going to burn up. Are you investing in things that matter for an eternity, or have you been distracted into investing in things that just aren't going to stand the test of fire that will come? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Not make some effort. Not make a weekly effort on Sunday. Make every effort. And you say, but it doesn't matter how hard I try, I can't be perfect. Okay, keep trying. And when you fail, do what? Repent. Repent. And then he forgives you. And that is what it means in many cases, to make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. It means to search your heart and to repent when you fall short. And then to try again, and then to try again, and then to try again. And if Jesus returns while you're repenting to him of your sin, you'll be doing what you were told to do in part. Correct? That is part of what, I mean, what did he say when he came the first time? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. Same message that John the Baptist was sharing in preparation for Jesus. The same message that we should be sharing in our preparation for Jesus. To be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. There is only one way to have peace with God. There's only one way to have peace with God. And this is in you. And it doesn't matter to me where you've been before today, where you've come from, what your life has consisted of. God has placed inside of you a great deep desire to be at peace with him and a knowledge knowing that you can't do it yourself. You know that. I don't have to convince you of it. If you were to be honest, you'd know, you'd recognize it and you'd admit to it. But you don't have to stay in that state. You don't have to stay in that state of enmity with God. And then, of course, with yourself as a result, because you know better. You can absolutely have peace with God. You can absolutely have that confident, blessed hope, that sureness of what's going to happen in the end when Jesus returns and so on and so forth. Even if you don't know all the details of how it's going to work, you can be blissfully ignorant. Like some people say, I don't know how it's all going to play out in the end. I'm a pan-millennialist. You've heard that one before. No? It's all going to pan out in the end. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're a pan-millennialist. You don't know how it's all going to happen, but you have peace with God because you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Why does that provide you with peace with God? Because that's what God said would do it. Pretty simple. You're sinful. I'm sinful. It doesn't matter how hard I try, and even if I could be perfect from this day forward, which I can't, but even if I could, how would I pay for all the previous sin? And Jesus Christ was not sinful, he was perfect. That's what we celebrate at Advent, at Christmas time. We celebrate the coming of Jesus. It wasn't about a baby being born. That's not the real story. The real story was the redemption for all of those who would believe in Jesus. And we read in Scripture that when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, among many, many other benefits, we have peace with God. Why is that? Because we are forgiven of our sin. It is removed. It is placed upon Jesus because we've trusted his offering. And he has given us his righteousness, his perfect, pure righteousness. He's given it to us so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see me and my failures and my weaknesses and my sinfulness. When he looks at me, he sees the perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, I have with God the perfect, peaceful relationship, that status of relationship, as a father and a son would have, with nothing between them. And you can have that today. And why in the world would you not? And it's very dangerous for you to wait until tomorrow, because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So you can choose today to have peace with God by accepting the sacrifice that he offers. Now, how do you continue to live then as a result in this godly living? Well, our statement of faith includes sacrificial service. Sacrificial service. It's ironic to pray for Jesus' return and then to ignore him as he comes to us every day in the least of these. This is what I wrote down in my notes. Think about that for a second, right? And that's a whole other story in Scripture. We don't have time to get to that today. But Jesus does say to some people, you gave me a cup of water and you visited me and so forth. And they say, we never did any of those things. And then Jesus said, well, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And so service is this. We can't, on one hand, say we can't wait for Jesus to come and meanwhile not be busy loving the ones that he told us to love that represent him, who specifically, or at least primarily, first of all, is the church, the body of Christ. Or to use a different metaphor, the bride. One day the bridegroom is going to come to get his bride. That's us. And it would be really great if he found us loving and caring for one another, wouldn't it? I don't think that it would be very good if Jesus returns while you're in the middle of a sinful squabble with one of your brothers or sisters. I think that if Jesus returned then, you might refer to that as the proverbial pants down situation. Not only should we have sacrificial service, that's how we should spend our days. We should also be involved in energetic mission. I have often said that the very, 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 very best time for me to see Jesus would be right after I had just introduced someone to him. Wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus returned and you could say, hey, speak of the devil. No, that's not good. That's how we use that phrase, but that's not appropriate here. If we said, talk about affirmation, if you just introduced someone to Jesus, you just help them through the process of finding peace with God, which just really means to believe and trust in Jesus. Wouldn't it be awesome if that's when Jesus returned? I think that would be really cool. But you know what? For some of you, that would be impossible. That could never happen. When's the last time you told someone about Jesus? When's the last time you were involved in energetically sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone? You got a way better chance of winning a lottery in one that you never bought a ticket. Friends, there are two great, great significance as we consider the return of Jesus. One is, are you ready? That's number one. Are you ready for the return of Jesus? And number two is, your neighbor ready? Is your neighbor ready for the return of Jesus? Have you shared the gospel with him or her? Have you helped them to prepare? There are more dates. May 21st, 2011. I was referring to that one before. December 21st, 2012. September 14th, 2047, by the way. As Christians, we may not agree on the details of Christ's second coming, nor can we pinpoint the date that it'll take place. But we can absolutely know for sure that he will return. The future is ultimately in the hands of God. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you have to ask two questions. Are you ready? And is your neighbor ready? We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy and, as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. May that be true of us. Amen. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word today as we've studied it, looked at lots of different passages. We understand and recognize that it's probably good that you didn't give us a clear, detailed plan of how everything would work out, because we probably wouldn't live with any kind of urgency. We would just say, oh, we can put that off for tomorrow. Father, help us to live with a constant expectancy Help us to have confidence that you are sending your Son again. We don't just light candles and sing songs and say, oh come, Emmanuel, just because that's what we do at Christmas, but because we really believe it and we're really longing for it. And Father, may the way we live in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, may the way we live demonstrate that we long for your appearing, that we might live godly and holy lives. Father, that we may be found when Jesus returns, or we breathe our last breath, whichever comes first, that we would be found obedient to you, honoring you in the way that we live, that we would be found loving one another in the church, loving the brothers and sisters in harmony, bringing glory and honor to our head, our groom, Jesus Christ. And may we be found, Father, energetically sharing the gospel with a world that's lost and in desperate, desperate need of a Savior. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. We long for your appearing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.